we call this Resurrection Sunday, I'd rather turn our attention more to the cross of Christ today, but we'll not leave the resurrection out entirely. But we're going to continue on with our study of Romans as we are looking at the Apostle Paul's very fine presentation of the gospel. And we've come to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. That's where we're going to pick it up here. And just to look right now at the beginning of that passage, verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." So I'd have you note that Paul has really now returned to where he began, with the subject of the righteousness of God. That's what the gospel is about, the righteousness of God. And I'd ask you to turn with me back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 to see. This is really where it did begin. Virtually all good expositors of Scripture will tell us that here are the theme verses for Romans, verses 16 and 17. Where Paul writes this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, and here it is, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so there are these two things we need to keep in mind about the righteousness of God. First of all, righteousness is what God expects from people, except none have it because they are fallen. Secondly, then, righteousness is what God graciously provides through Christ. He provides for us a righteousness that we call a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness. It's not in and of ourselves. It is of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it would be good to point this out as well. Sin is, in a certain sense, an aberration in the human experience, although it's the story of our race is sin. But you see, God didn't create the human race sinful. Adam and Eve were created with righteousness and a heart that loved God and an ability to fully please God and do His will, but also with the possibility they could fall from that, and they did. But I think we need to remember that. As Ecclesiastes says, God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. So that was the original condition of the human race, and yet we're fallen, and yet God's standard demands righteousness on our part. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's our dilemma. We possess it not, but the solution is in Christ Jesus, a righteousness that God bestows upon His people. Now, what we have seen and what we completed last week is this large part of the presentation that Paul gives us. I'll remind you, it begins in chapter 1, verse 18. And concludes, finally, in chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul is teaching us that all the human race is condemned in the sight of God because of sin. You remember, he divided the world up into two groups, the Gentiles and the Jews. And he dealt in chapter 1 with the condemnation of the Gentile world for sin. Chapter 2, the condemnation of the Jewish world for sin. Chapter 3, He just brings them all together and shows that the whole world stands guilty before God. If you count them up, that's 64 verses where Paul has very clearly shown the condemnation of the race before God. But as we come now to chapter 3, verse 21, in just a few verses, very few verses, verses 21 to 31, he shows the solution. And it's just a few verses, but what important verses they are. Dr. James Boyce wrote this. He said that this passage that we have before us now is the most important single passage in the Word of God. So this is something we really want to understand. We're not going to exhaust it by any means today. We'll come back to it next week. But let's get into some exposition of probably just verses 21 through 25 today. So here we go with verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." And there's a number of things I want to just stop and have us look carefully at here. Notice, first of all, that in this verse, the word law occurred twice. And at least in the English Standard Version, I don't know if any other English translations do this, but you might note that the first use of the word law was a small L. The second use of the word law was a capital L. They're trying to signal us that there's some difference here. And it's the same thing we saw last week in verses 19 and 20. The law in Scripture can stand for the Ten Commandments. The law in Scripture can stand for the Old Testament Scriptures themselves. And we have both these uses here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That is, the Ten Commandments. There is a righteousness that can be had apart from the keeping of the Ten Commandments, which nobody does. Although the law and the prophets, that's a term for the Scriptures of the Old Testament, bear witness to it. And certainly the gospel is to be found in the Old Testament, but it's in a veiled form. It is to be found in the prophecies that point to Christ. It is to be found in the sacrificial system, the shedding the blood of animals that pointed to what Christ would do. The Old Testament people had a gospel in a veiled form. We have a much clearer understanding of the gospel as they looked forward to Christ with a bit of a veil over it. We look back to Christ. There's no veil whatsoever. How blessed we are to have the New Testament teachings that explain these things so well to us. But I would point out again, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. As we've seen many times, the law doesn't save. Nobody is saved by the law. As a matter of fact, the law is intended to show we're not saved because we don't keep it well enough to be accepted by God. We need a reconciliation to Him. Then let's look at verse 22. There's something very interesting here as well. Again, he uses this term. This is the thematic term. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, where there's no distinction. I suppose all of our English translations now put it this way, faith in Jesus Christ. But I remember when I first began to study the Bible as a Christian, using the old King James, it read this way, the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ. And I always had trouble with that. I couldn't understand, what does that mean, faith of Jesus Christ? But I came to understand that when I learned Greek, and I learned what an objective genitive is, because that's what this is. It means faith of which Jesus Christ is the object. And I rather like that. I'm not going to knock the old King James because it makes good sense. Jesus Christ is the object, the only object of our faith. Because there's no other Savior. There's no other person to go to who can save you. And that's consistently taught in Scripture. Remember Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And in the book of Acts, the early church echoes that. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the object of our faith. And I would just maybe be good to just ask the question, are you looking to anyone other than Jesus to save you? Are you looking to yourself? That somehow you can do something that adds to what Christ has done. Don't look to yourself. You won't find any salvation in yourself. Are you looking to something? Are you looking to the church as somehow the church can add to your salvation? Church is a wonderful thing, but it can't save you. Don't look to the Lord's Supper. Don't look to your baptism. Don't look to anything other than Jesus. You don't need anything but Jesus. There isn't anything but Jesus. Let it be that the one sole object of your faith is Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Now, it gets really interesting here in verse 23. Let me read that to you. I'll kind of pick up a little bit in verse 22. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned. And what Paul meant by that, all have sinned, is Jews and Gentiles. That's how he's been looking at the world, these two groups. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now what really gets interesting here is, what is meant by the glory of God? What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Now, let me read to you what John Murray, in his classic commentary on Romans, says about this. He says, the question which raises some difficulty and on which commentators differ is, what is the glory of God of which we come short and are destitute? And he's right that the commentators differ on this. Murray, in his commentary, actually boils it down to, there are about four different views of what the glory of God refers to. And it seems to me that you can further kind of boil it down that are two, and only two, that are truly credible. But they're both very credible and theologically possible. I want to mention both of them. And the Greek word here, doxa, is a very, very common word. I mean, you might expect that it is, because glory occurs over and over again as a word in the New Testament. How can it be translated? Well, obviously, doxa can be translated as glory. It almost always is. But another way it can be translated is approval. You might read it this way, for all have sinned and fall short of the approval of God. Now, that's theologically correct, isn't it? It even could be grammatically correct. And I'm going to ask you to turn, if you can, in a Bible to John 12. I want to show you a use where it's used that way, at least in some translations, John chapter 12. And I'm going to assume that some of you are going to look at it in the New American Standard, because that's what the Pew Bible is here. And what we have here in John 12, right towards the end of the chapter, actually it's verse 43 I'm thinking of, John is writing of the fact that many Pharisees, at least intellectually, understood Jesus to be the Christ. They could not deny that all the miracles, all the casting out of demons, all the things he did was a fulfillment of the works of the Messiah when he would come. And yet they wouldn't confess him as the Christ. And so then John says this in verse 43, for they loved, and I'm reading from the English Standard now, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. But if you're looking at the New American Standard, you just read, they love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. And that makes good sense. And so the point would be, you could then possibly translate this verse over here in Romans, let's go back there, all have sinned and fall short of the approval of God. It makes sense grammatically, it makes sense theologically. But there is, and that's John Calvin's view, and I don't usually like to differ with Calvin, but I will on this occasion. And John Murray himself brings out that The other really credible way of looking at this is taking the word more in the literal meaning, to fall short of the glory of God. But to recognize this, and this is where it gets good, and I think it's so important to our faith. You see, as fallen, sinful people, we have failed to fall short of what God originally intended for the human race. Even though everything, I'm going to say as a Calvinist, nothing has happened that God didn't ordain. This is true. But as God made man and in his image, remember it's what it says, let us make man in our image. He made man to be like God is in our thoughts, in our conduct, in our behavior. But we have fallen far short of what we should be. We've failed miserably. We fall short of the glory of God. And yet, and here's why I like this particular view, is that God is not done with us, and God has a purpose to yet bring us to glory. Now skip ahead in Romans to chapter 5, verse 2. In Romans 5, Paul begins to delineate some of the blessings we have because we're justified by faith, peace with God, access to grace, and then at the end of verse 2 he says this, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, I suppose you could translate approval there too, but he wouldn't have said that. He wouldn't say we rejoice in hope of the approval of God. We already have that in Christ. Paul says, and this is what Paul was hoping for, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that we are going to someday have that image restored as it should be. Paul's greatest hope as one who was going to be in heaven someday is total deliverance from sin. And that he would have not only Christ's righteousness imputed to him, but he would begin to live truly in a righteous way. Think of what Paul writes later in Romans 8. Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. And whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. And you see, God is not going to wait until he raises us to begin this process of bringing us back to where we should be. He's already begun to work in sanctification. Now, if you still have your Bible open to Romans 5, look at verse 3. Look at the amazing thing that is said here. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And I think this is an important thing for us to understand, that God is going to change our lives. He's going to transform our lives. He's going to bring us into conformity to the image of Christ. He's not waiting until the resurrection. He's already begun. If he began a good work in you, he will continue that good work until the day of Christ Jesus. And if you're here today and you're suffering and you have illness, you have difficulties, do you see how they can be, in a certain sense, redemptive? You can see how God is using these things really for your good. You see how it is God does cause all things to work together for good. If we can buy into the idea that the ultimate good is the glory of God, that he's going to transform us, and this should be then our hope, and that's why I like that translation. We fall short of the glory of God, but we have hope that we will be restored someday. Let me give you just one more verse relating to this, and then we need to move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, great verse on the process of sanctification, where Paul writes to another church on another occasion, 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. we are being transformed. And it remains for us then to agree with the Word of God and agree with the Holy Spirit that the work that He's doing in us, no matter what it takes to do it, that it is a good work and we want it to be accomplished. All right, let's take some things that are in the 24th and the 25th verse. I'd recommend to you Calvin's commentary on how he explains some things here. I just think he does an excellent job. He brings out why we are justified or declared righteous. And let me give you three reasons that are expressed here. I guess I'll read, first of all, verses... I'll just take them one at a time. Verse 24. And are justified or declared righteous by His grace as a gift. And Calvin says, this is why we are justified in God's sight. You can attribute it to God's mercy. It is His mercy that He has justified us. And he's basing that upon the words grace and gift. That's mercy. That God would by His grace save us, give us salvation as a gift. We know well Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2, for by grace have you been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. We can attribute, just put it at the foundation. If anybody is saved, if anybody is righteous in God's sight, it's because God has been merciful to them. Now let me say this about mercy. And some people find this hard to accept or understand, but this mercy is a selective mercy. God gives it to whom He will. And someone might say, but isn't God merciful to everyone? Well, yes and no. He is merciful to everyone if we're looking at what we call common grace or common mercy. Jesus taught it. He said that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to shine on the good and the evil. That's common grace. Everybody, in varying degrees, is a benefit of God's gracious mercy in common grace. But when we're talking about special grace or special mercy, it is selective. Many, many passages teach that. For instance, one of the verses I think of right here would be Romans 9. Turn to Romans 9, verse 15, which speaks of God's selective mercy. Romans 9, verse 15, it says, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. Notice the selectiveness of God in that. Look at verse 18. Similar thought. For then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. And so, what are we to make of this? Well, let's make this of it today. If you are one that is convinced you have received that mercy of God, you believe in Jesus Christ, you need to give two responses to that. Number one, you need to be grateful and have gratitude and say thanks and praise God that He has mercied you as He has. That you are one of those that He has shed His mercy upon. Number two, you need to walk in obedience to Him. You need to follow His commandments. You need to, as Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Your works should line up with your profession of faith in Christ. And here then is where we need to understand works in the Christian picture. Works have nothing to do with salvation. Works have everything to do with proving that your faith is genuine. Paul and James would agree. James says faith without works is dead. So that's the proper perspective on that. So Calvin, looking at this passage, first of all says that it is the mercy of God that has resulted in our being declared righteous. Secondly, he says it is the the merit of the blood of Christ has caused us to be righteous in God's sight. Going on here in verse 24, here are the next words. Notice some very significant terms. Justified by His grace is a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forward as a propitiation by His blood. There's merit in the blood of Christ. Great merit because of who He is, the God-man, the perfect life. When we say, when we speak, I think we're clear on this, but let me run it by you anyway. When we speak of the blood of Christ in this connection, we're not talking about the liquid in His veins. Jesus wouldn't have saved you by having a bloody nose or a scratch on His finger. Whenever you see the blood in these kind of contexts, we're talking about His death. The shedding of blood without which there's no forgiveness. I guess if we were Old Testament Jews, we would not need to go over this. They understood that perfectly, but maybe New Testament saints, we do need to remember that the blood of Christ refers really to His death. The wages of sin is death, and He died for us. And so, as Calvin talks about the merit of His blood, look what it has accomplished for us. Redemption. See that word there, redemption. An important word from the slave market of His day, the redemption price was a price paid to set a slave free. We've been set free from sin. I think we just heard some of that in our songs that we sang. Because there's merit in Christ's shed blood. And then the other word here that is so significant, propitiation. Propitiation by His blood. A word that we don't use too often in day-to-day speech. I guess we don't use it at all. But propitiation, a very meaningful term. Propitiation has to do with satisfaction of the wrath of God. It has been satisfied. It has been removed. We need to realize that God is wrathful towards sin and sinners. But when Christ died on the cross, God poured out all of that wrath upon Jesus in our place and propitiated our sins. That's part of the cross that we can't fathom. We know that Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. From 9 to 3, I guess we can understand something of the pain and the agony of crucifixion. But from 12 to 3, we can't understand what transpired there during the 3 hours of darkness in which Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we can only understand it in this sense, that He was propitiating the wrath of God. When we read in the Apostles' Creed, He descended into hell. Don't misunderstand what that means. It doesn't mean death again. It doesn't mean He went into some place we call hell. What it means is He took hell on the cross in our place. Whatever the awfulness and the torment of hell is, He knows what it is. He took it on that cross. And that's what they mean by that statement in the Apostles' Creed, He descended into hell. The third thing that Calvin says that causes our salvation, I kind of preface or be careful with that word cause here, is the matter of faith in His Word. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. We are saved by faith. We are not saved by works. But here too, let's be careful. And this is hard to understand. Let me put it this way. We are not saved because of faith. The way I said that is, if we think we are saved because of faith, then we see merit in our faith. You see, merit somehow in herself. No, the correct way to say that is not we are saved because of faith. We are saved through faith. Or as Calvin says, faith is the instrumental cause of our salvation. It's like faith is like a hand that takes hold of the merits of Jesus, you see. And that's what it is. And even the faith that takes hold of the merits of Jesus is itself a gift. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so this is at least the beginning here we want to look at of how Paul concludes this matter of the gospel in the justification of our gospel, and we'll come back to this again next week. What does the resurrection have with this? It has so much to do with it, and I chose simply not to focus upon the resurrection of Christ today because I wanted to continue on with our study here as it is presented. But if you look at Romans 4, verse 25, I've said this before, this is my favorite resurrection passage, where Paul will say this at the end of the fourth chapter of Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And here's how we can take that. The reason Christ was delivered up to the cross was to pay for our trespasses, and he was raised to prove to us that the Father has accepted what he did in our place. The tomb was empty. We looked at the open tomb as God's way of saying to us, I have accepted what the Son of God has done in your place. And I would just encourage all of us to be sure that we have accepted by faith what he has done. There is no other way of salvation. Faith of Jesus Christ. Let Jesus and Jesus alone be the object of our faith. Father, we thank you for Paul's exposition of the gospel. It is true there are simpler ways of presenting it, but we're thankful, too, that in these three chapters we have such a complete and full explanation of something as important as this. I would just pray, Father, that you would further impress upon us the value of learning what Paul has given us here so that we can more fully appreciate the salvation that Christ has purchased for us. And also, Father, that we can better be equipped to speak to those who might not yet have found the wonder of the good news of the gospel. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.